Psalm 110, a psalm of David. And we've seen that in this psalm, David is looking forward. He knows that there's going to be a line of kings descended from himself. He's got a son called Solomon, who will be king after himself. And Solomon will have a king who will succeed him. And he will have a son who will succeed him. And so it will go on until the last king of David's line arrives. The king, the Messiah, the king who will reign forever, the king who will reign over the whole world. That's what David's looking forward to. He's looking forward to the day when his great descendant will come, the Messiah. In fact, in most of this psalm, he's singing to the Messiah. He's so sure that the Messiah is going to come that he's singing to him as if he were already present, as if his reign had already begun. Who was David looking forward to? David was looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. If you go to the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, you find there the family tree from King David through Solomon and all the way down to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. This psalm is all about King Jesus. It's about the one we've come here this morning to worship. I said the first week when we began studying this psalm that we would be looking at seven things that David has to say about the Messiah, about King Jesus. Let's list them out again. Firstly, his lordship. David, in verse 1 of the psalm, speaks of the Messiah, speaks of Jesus as my Lord. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David called Jesus his Lord. And every real Christian has said the same thing to King Jesus. You are my Lord. You are my master. You're the one whom I serve. It's delightful for us to call Jesus my Lord. And then the second thing that David has to say about the Messiah, about Jesus, his position. David sang this: the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, to Jesus, sit at my right hand. David believed that Jesus, his own great, 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 great grandson, would sit at God's right hand. He would share God's own throne. And that is where Jesus is today. He's not a little pile of dust on the floor of a tomb somewhere in the land of Israel near Jerusalem. Jesus, who was born at Bethlehem, Jesus who grew up in Nazareth, Jesus who lived a perfect life, who spent that life loving God, his Father in heaven, obeying him. Jesus, who died for our sins at Golgotha, because that was his Father's will. Jesus, who was raised from the dead, has been lifted into heaven to share God's throne, to rule the universe on his Father's behalf. Jesus is sitting on the throne of heaven today. He has all power, all authority in his hands. He controls everything that happens in the universe and on this earth and in my life. That's his position. He sits at God's right hand. And then the third point we thought about, his reign. This is what David says to King Jesus in verse 2. The Lord, that's Yahweh, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. A scepter, we said, is the sign of a king's authority. His kingdom is under his scepter. Well, David sings to Jesus and he says, Yahweh sends out your scepter. In other words, Jesus' kingdom, over which Jesus' reign, grows and grows by the power of God. And it does so in the midst of his enemies. From the time when Jesus took his place on God's throne and poured out his Holy Spirit unto his people, from that time Jesus' kingdom has been growing. Jesus' messengers first preached in Jerusalem, and then they went out to Judea, and then Samaria, and then into the Mediterranean world, from Asia into Europe. And wherever they took the message of Jesus, people repented and believed in Jesus and surrendered to him and became members of his kingdom. His kingdom reached Rome. And even members of Caesar's own household said, Jesus is Lord, and they entered his kingdom. And now Jesus' kingdom, his scepter, has reached every continent in the world, perhaps every country. And there are believers and there are churches serving King Jesus everywhere. His scepter has reached out over all lands, over all nations. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of having a global kingdom. Cyrus the Persian had the same dream. Alexander's kingdom perhaps stretched further than any kingdom before it. The Caesars of Rome, they said, the whole world is ours. But they lied. There's only one kingdom that has reached every nation, and that is the kingdom of Jesus. His scepter has gone out, and it's going out still. And it's all happening in the midst of his enemies. For 2,000 years, people have been fighting to stop Jesus' kingdom from growing. Governments have persecuted Jesus' servants relentlessly. Mobs have attacked them brutally. Writers have mocked them in the most scornful, vicious terms. But still the kingdom of Jesus is growing. There are more believers in Jesus Christ in the world today than there have ever been. And that brings us to the fourth point. His people, the people of King Jesus. Verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. That's the way Jesus' kingdom grows. It doesn't grow through military campaigning, forcing people to submit. That's the way Islam grew. Muhammad was a warlord who led his people into battle in order to extend Islam. Still the way Islam grows. People in Nigeria or Syria or many other places know that if they don't surrender to Islam, they'll be slaughtered. But that's not the way the kingdom of Jesus grows. Nor is it through economic dominance. Nor is it through political influence. No, Jesus' messengers go into the world with nothing except the truth. And lovingly, peacefully, they tell people about Jesus. And especially, they tell people how Jesus died on the cross for sinners. They tell people about the love that Jesus has for sinners. And Jesus sends his power. He sends his Holy Spirit down from heaven to work in the hearts of his chosen people. And they listen. And they believe. And they come willingly to Jesus. Not because they're forced to. Not because they think it will bring them economic advantage. No, they come willingly because they're drawn by him and their lives are transformed and they in their turn become his willing servants. They offer themselves freely in the day of his power. It's wonderful to see your faces and to know that so many of you have offered yourself freely to Jesus. You know why you became Christians. It was because Jesus himself drew you. You weren't forced to. Nobody threatened you. Nobody twisted your arm. But you heard about Jesus and you knew you had to come to him. You came willingly on the day of his power. Oh, if only I could say it were true of every person here this morning, that every one of you had come to Jesus. And then the fifth point that David tells us about the Messiah, King Jesus, his priesthood. This is what David says to his great descendant, King Jesus. It's in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is king over his people, but he's also their priest, their high priest, their supreme priest. It's the role of a priest to offer sacrifices on behalf of his people. Jesus has offered the ultimate sacrifice for us. He has offered an infinitely precious sacrifice for us. He has offered himself. He laid down his own life. He accepted the agony and the horror and the humiliation of crucifixion. He gave himself in perfect obedience to his Father. He took the punishment our sins deserve. He's both the priest and the sacrifice, offered once for all, sufficient to pay even for my sins. A priest offers sacrifice, and then he prays for his people, and he brings down blessings on them. Well, David says to the Lord Jesus, you're a priest forever. And that's why Jesus will always be there to pray for us. And he'll always be there bringing down blessings on the people who belong to him. We spent a lot of time talking about the fact that he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. I'm not going to cover that ground again. But the great thing we saw last week is that what that means is that Jesus, as our priest, doesn't give us a list of things we have to do in order to approach God and be accepted by God. Jesus, as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, does it all. We simply come to Jesus as we are. We're hopeless cases. We're unclean. We're sinful, we've got twisted, damaged souls, we're failures in every way, but we come to Jesus as the great priest, and Jesus does it all. He escorts us into the presence of God his Father, and God welcomes us and loves us and blesses us just because we're under Jesus's protection. If you want to understand more about what it means for Jesus to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, well, you need to go to the New Testament. You need to go to the letter to the Hebrews. And if you start reading at the end of chapter 6 and then on through chapter 7, you'll see that it's all about what it means for Jesus to be the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, we have two more points. Two more truths about the Lord Jesus to highlight from this psalm. So the sixth point. I think when I gave you a list of my headings. Originally, I said we would talk about his victories, but I want to use a different heading for this sixth point, his wrath. Look at verse 5. In the last few verses, we've talked about David's been singing to the Lord Jesus. But now, at verse 5, David sings to God, to the Father of the Lord Jesus, about Jesus. And this is what he sings. He sings, "The Lord is at your right hand." And you notice that the word "Lord" there is not in capital letters. It's the same as "my Lord" in verse 1. David is addressing Yahweh. He's addressing God. And he says to God, "The Lord, the Master, Jesus the King, is at your right hand." It's the same truth that we saw in verse 1. Jesus sits at Yahweh's right hand. But now, what is Jesus, who sits at God's right hand, what is he going to do? Answer: he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Then verse 6, he will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. David talks here, it's the second half of verse 5, about the day of his wrath, the day of Jesus's wrath. What does the word wrath mean? It's not a word we use very often nowadays. Well, it means anger. But it means more than anger. When we talk about anger, we're usually talking about a feeling inside us. But wrath means more than just a feeling. If we said that someone is full of anger, well, we're saying that that person has that powerful feeling surging up inside them. But maybe they could hide it, or they could suppress it. Maybe it wouldn't show. But when we say that someone is full of wrath, it means that that feeling is no longer just a feeling. It means that that feeling has broken out, that their anger is showing itself. They're expressing their anger. They're speaking words full of fury, and they're striking out against the people they're angry with. They're pouring out their anger. This verse, verse 5, tells us that there will be a day of his anger. There will come a day when Jesus' anger will break out, when he'll pour out his anger against his enemies. We read back in verse 2, didn't we, that he's been reigning in the midst of his enemies. For 2,000 years, Jesus has been reigning at the right hand of God his Father. Ever since he was taken up into heaven, he's been reigning there on the throne. And all through that time, through 20 centuries, he has had enemies who have been opposing him, resisting him, rejecting him. And do you know, in all that time, he's been holding back his anger. At any time, he could simply have poured out fire and brimstone on the whole world and burned up every man, woman, child who refuses to surrender to him. He could have poured out furious vengeance on all those who refuse to acknowledge him as the king. If you could have swept away all the idol worshippers, they'd rather kneel down and pray to blocks of wood or stone than acknowledge him. He could have devastated them. He could have swallowed up the greedy, materialistic people of our Western world who demand more and more pleasures and entertainments, but who ignore him. They don't want him. He could have crushed the proud intellectuals who sneer every time they hear his name. He could have unleashed his fury against the people who sit in government and use their power to promote the very things that he abhors. He could have taken vengeance on this world 1,000 times over, the world that sentenced him to death. The world that shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." The world that's been fighting against him ever since. But he hasn't. Instead, he's carried on sending his messengers, his ambassadors, to offer people everywhere forgiveness and peace and new life and love. All over the world, the messengers of Jesus are bringing people good news, and they're bringing it wrapped up in Jesus' love. They're willing to lay down their lives if only they can persuade people to surrender to Jesus. The day of Jesus' wrath hasn't come. This is the day of salvation. This is the day when grace is freely offered to every man, woman, and child. I was reading again recently the story of the 5 American missionaries who went to the Orcas, as they were then called, jungle tribe in Ecuador. They went there in 1956. Nate Saint, Roger Uderian, Ed McCulley, Jim Elliott, Pete Fleming, 5 young men in their 20s. They went to the Orcas, who were known as the most violent, the most brutal tribe perhaps in the whole world. 6 out of every 10 people in that tribe, for generations, had died speared to death by other members of the tribe. That's how violent, that's how murderous the culture of that tribe was. Why did those 5 young men venture into that territory? They knew what the risks were. They went because they were sent by Jesus to bring good news, to tell people about Jesus, to tell those people that Jesus cares about sinners, to tell those people that Jesus could pardon them for every evil thing that they had ever done, to tell those people that Jesus could give them new hearts, that they didn't need to live any longer in violence and cruelty and fear. Jesus sent those 5 messengers to offer peace and to offer love and to offer everlasting life to people whose whole lives were bound up in superstition and brutality. What happened? The Orcas speared all 5 of them to death. So what did King Jesus do? Did he pour out his anger now on those cruel murderers? Did he strike them down with his vengeance? No, King Jesus still cared about them. And years later, he opened the way for 2 more of his messengers to go to them. One of them was Rachel Saint, They'd killed her brother. But she still went to them in Jesus' name to tell them that Jesus cared about them, that Jesus wanted to save them. The other who went was Elizabeth Elliot. They'd killed her husband, but she went to tell them that Jesus' love was offered freely to them. And the day came when one, by the message of Jesus Christ and the love shown by those women, the day came when the very men who had driven home the spears came to Jesus, and they discovered what a wonderful king he is. That's our king. That's King Jesus. He holds back the anger. He holds back the judgment that we deserve. He offers grace. He offers mercy to the worst of sinners. He's patient. He is so patient. Oh yes, there are times when we see him using his power against people. Every natural disaster, every tragedy, every plague, every death is King Jesus exercising his power. But remember, those are his warnings. Even those things aren't the outpouring of his final vengeance. When those things happen, it's because Jesus is signaling to the world that we must listen, that it's urgent, that judgment, disaster is on the way. It's because Jesus cares for men and women that he sends those warnings, to tell people that they're not safe, to wake them up from their sleep and apathy, to warn them that if they live for themselves and if they ignore God, their guilt increases with every day. And wrath is increasing, it's growing. Let me say a word to anyone here or anyone who's listening remotely and who has not surrendered to King Jesus. Any of you who's not in his kingdom, any of you who's not put yourself under his protection, Jesus is speaking to you today. And he is speaking words of astonishing kindness. He's telling you that you can be forgiven for every selfish action, every proud word, every greedy thought. He's able, he's willing, he wants to wipe it all off your record. He wants to give you a completely new start. He wants to change your heart and to take you into his own family. He wants to love you. It's love he's offering you. He wants to love you forever. He's offering you life and peace and joy and contentment and reality. He's offering himself to you. And he doesn't ask anything of you in exchange. You've got nothing to give him. He just says, come to me. He says, come to me. He wants you to surrender. He wants you to say, yes, Lord Jesus, I need you. So I come to you. That's the message that Jesus has given to every preacher to preach today. It's the message he's sending to every man, woman, and child in the world. If I were talking to the most brutal terrorist on earth, a man who'd be responsible for torturing helpless, vulnerable people, that would be the message I would have to bring them. Jesus cares about you. Jesus wants to save you. But equally, it would be the message I would have to bring if I was speaking to the most sweet old lady in her country garden. Have exactly the same message to deliver. If I were talking to a paedophile murderer, if I were talking to a judge of the Supreme Court, it wouldn't make any difference. I'd still have to say the same thing. Jesus has sent me with a message of love, a message of forgiveness, a message of grace, because he cares about you. Today is a day of grace. But this verse tells us that the day of grace will come to an end. And then the day of his wrath will come. A day when his patience will be at an end. When he'll no longer be pleading with sinful people to come to him and be saved. Instead, a day when he will pour out his anger against every man, woman, or child who has not come to him. Let's see how David describes the day of Jesus' wrath. He says four things. Number one, in verse 5, he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. David is telling us that there will be no defense against the wrath of Jesus. No way of escaping it. No way of protecting yourself from it. If a nuclear war began, where would the mighty men of the earth be? The kings, the rulers. They'd be hidden away in concrete bunkers deep underground. They wouldn't expose themselves to the nuclear fallout. If a plague ravaged a country, they would fly out to take refuge elsewhere. But when Jesus returns from heaven, when Jesus comes to pour out his wrath on sinners, where will people hide then? He will shatter even the kings of the earth, says David. He'll crush them. All their power, all their wealth won't count for anything then. Do you imagine that there'll be any place, any way for you to escape when the wrath of King Jesus breaks on the world? If the rulers of the world will have no way of escape, do you think that you will somehow magically find some way to be safe then? The wrath of Jesus will be inescapable. And then, second thing that David says about the wrath of Jesus, it will be just. Verse 6, he will execute judgment among the nations. Human anger is often arbitrary and indiscriminate. Someone just loses their temper and they lash out and they don't think about whether they're acting fairly or not. They're just expressing their own frustration and rage. But the wrath of Jesus isn't like that. He will execute judgment. He will execute justice. Let me again say this to every one of you who has not surrendered to Jesus Christ, who's not called on him to save you. You will get perfect justice on that day. You will be treated exactly as you deserve to be treated. Your whole life has been tracked. Every detail of it has gone there into God's records. Every action, every word, every thought is there on record. And on that day, it will be brought to light. Every self-centered fantasy, every surge of hatred, every cowardly action, every unkindness, every wasted hour, every time you've seen something that needed to be done and you said, well, I can't be bothered, why should I? Every sermon you've heard and refused to listen to, Every time you promised that you would change and you didn't. Every secret, it'll all be brought to light. And it will be Jesus, the King who is utterly pure, who will sit in judgment on it all. It won't be your friends who'll be judging you on that day. That would be frightening enough if they knew every detail of your life. I'm quite sure that my friends would be horrified, disgusted by some of the things I've kept secret. I don't think it's any different for you. It won't be your teachers, it won't be your counsellors, it won't be your parents who'll be judging you then. You can keep some things hidden from them. It'll be the Son of God who'll be judging you, and nothing can be hidden from him. But what do you think his reaction will be when he looks at the whole video of your life? When he reads the whole transcript? Do you think he'll say, "Not bad, not bad at all"? Your record is just like mine. It's full of selfishness and ego and self-indulgence. And the holy, pure Son of God who hates everything unclean, you'll see the wrath in his face. You'll see the disgust written across his countenance as he looks at the record of your life. And then you will hear the terrible words, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That is the sentence you will hear, because that is the sentence you deserve to hear. His wrath is just. Point number three here, the wrath of Jesus will be final. Once again, verse 6, he will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. David's using a picture. The pictures of a battlefield. David had gone to war many times. He'd seen lots of battlefields strewn with corpses. And now David uses that as a picture of the day of Jesus' wrath. King Jesus will go to war against his enemies. And when the war's over, the ground is littered with corpses. There's no more hope. If a man's taken prisoner, he may yet be rescued. If a man's wounded, he may yet be healed. But when a man's been killed on the battlefield, it's the end of the story. Again and again, the Bible tells us that for those on whom Jesus' wrath will fall, there will be no second chance. There'll be no way back. They'll die. And the death they'll die will be eternal death. It's a never-ending death. They'll be lost in the darkness forever. They'll be ruined forever. They'll be without hope forever. They'll be lonely and despairing, cut off from anything that's good and happy and wholesome forever. I just quoted those words that Jesus will speak on that day to the people on whom his wrath falls. Hear them, they're the most terrible words in the Bible. They're the most terrible words that a man or a woman will ever hear. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." There's no return from that. It's final. Will you hear that voice? Are those the words that you will hear? The last words you'll ever hear before you fall into the pit of darkness. If you've got any doubt about where you stand, about whether you're saved, go to Jesus now. Throw yourself on his mercy now. Put yourself under his protection now. His arms are outstretched, ready to take you under his care. Well, let him do it. Let him save you now. Because on that day it will be too late. When he pours out his wrath, it will be final. And then number four, the wrath of Jesus will be universal. It's there at the end of verse 6. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. If you look in the margin, you'll see that the word translated chiefs is simply the word for heads. It could mean either literal heads, skulls, or it could mean leaders, the heads of nations and communities. It doesn't really matter. The key point is the phrase over the wide earth. The day of Jesus' wrath isn't only for one community, one group of people, one culture, one society. It'll involve every nation, every community. Different nations, no doubt, are guilty of different sins. There are some sins that a lad brought up among the orcas in Ecuador was far more likely to commit than lads in the UK would ever commit. And there are sins that you have committed that none of those tribes people back in the 1950s could possibly have committed. They never threw away precious hours watching trash on the internet. Different nations, different sins. When Jesus comes in his wrath, every nation across the wide earth will face his wrath. Don't pin your hopes on the fact that there are some sins you've not committed and that you've never been tempted to commit. You will be judged and you will face his wrath for your own sins. So that was our sixth main heading. I gave you four points under the sixth heading. His wrath, the wrath of King Jesus. And finally, the seventh great truth about the Lord Jesus, which we see in this psalm. I'll head it, the source of his strength. This is the very last verse of the psalm, verse 7. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. On the east side of Jerusalem, in David's day, there was a spring that was constantly bubbling up with fresh water. It's called the Spring of Gihon, and it was that spring which supplied the citadel of Jerusalem with water, and it was seen as sacred. It reminded people of the spring of water that came up from the ground in the Garden of Eden and then became a river, remember, which divided and watered the four corners of the earth. And that spring, the spring of Eden, was itself a picture of God's Spirit flowing out to bring life into the world. When David's son Solomon was crowned as king in Jerusalem, his anointing, his coronation, was held at that sacred spring, at Gihon. That's 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33. And I'm sure that it was part of the coronation ceremony that the king drank from the stream that flowed from Gihon. It was a sign that he knew that he needed God's own life. He could only be strong and wise. He could only be a true king if he was willing to drink in God's Spirit. Drinking from the brook that flowed from that spring was a sign that this new king would drink of God's Spirit. Well, here David sings about King Jesus, a greater king than Solomon. And David says, he will drink from the brook. Not the physical brook that rose from the rocks at Gihon, but the river that it symbolizes, the river of God's Spirit, the river of God's life. Every king in Israel was supposed to live his life in the power of God's Spirit. Every one of them should have had God's life flowing through them, God's wisdom, God's power, God's grace operating in them. But how few of them actually did. But as David looks forward to the Messiah, to King Jesus, he knows he's looking forward to one who will truly drink in the Spirit, who will truly live his life in God's power and God's wisdom and God's grace. He knows that he's looking forward to one who is God's Son, Jesus, God's Son, from all eternity, has been drinking in God's own life. He's been living in God, and to eternity he will be drinking in God's life, and he will be living in the power of God's life. That is the source of Jesus' strength. How is it that Jesus, the carpenter's son from Nazareth, how is it that he could dominate the world? How is it that he could break the power of sin? How is it that he could rescue a universe? How is it that he could sit on the throne of God? How is it that he can worthily judge the world? It's because he is brimful of God's life. In him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. He's David's heir, but he's also God in the flesh. He is the one man in whom God in all his fullness dwells. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. That is how he won every victory, in the power of the Spirit. That is how he rules the universe, in the power of the Spirit. That is how he will transform the heavens and the earth, in the power of the Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, together, the Saviour God. Isn't it wonderful if you can say that you're joined to Jesus Christ? If you're joined to Jesus Christ, then you too can drink from the brook by the way. The life of God is flowing in you, through you, because of Jesus Christ. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And whoever believes in me, let him drink. For as the scripture has said, out of his heart, out of the heart of the Messiah, will flow rivers of living water." Jesus drank from the brook by the way. His head is lifted up. Through Jesus, we can drink of the river of God's Spirit. And our heads will be lifted up. We'll find the strength, the wisdom, the grace, the love that we need to live for Jesus Christ in our day.